Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you, Chris, and thank you, brethren, for inviting me. I'm very grateful to be here. As I said this morning, I appreciate any opportunity to share what the Lord has done on this earth, not just in my life or in my family's life. And as Chris began this morning welcoming our family here, I was thinking, well, it's your family too. And yes, I've known Chris for many years, and I'd take it, yes, I influenced as far as his becoming a preacher. I pushed him that direction when he shared with me while he was dating my daughter what he wanted to do in his life. And I said, well, you know, I can appreciate you helping people. That's a good thing to do. But if you help them for eternity, it's a much greater feeling. I don't know if he remembers that talk, but anyway, that was a number of years ago. And as far as his becoming a Christian, I think my daughter had more to do with that than I did. But anyway, a holy God, the recipient of worship. When we think about God and holiness, many times we miss the idea of what holiness is all about. And I used the illustration already this morning, and so I'm going to use a different one at this point. I knew a man who had a toolbox, and he would work on cars from various times. And as he worked on those cars, he would always go to an old toolbox he had in the corner and get out these old tools. But there on his wall was some of the newest, brightest, and shiniest tools you had ever seen. And one day he couldn't find one of the wrenches he was looking for to change his spark plugs in his automobile. And he's just looking all over for it. And I said, well, just use that one right there off the wall. Oh no, can't use those. Those are special. Those are special. Well, to me, they were tools and they ought to have been being used. But sometimes we don't understand. And in his mind, those tools were holy. They were a special gift from somebody that he had really cared about, and he would not use them. He always set them there. And I think the person who gave him the tools would probably appreciated his using them more than his just looking at them. But anyway, holiness. Holiness means being kept separate and apart. In Numbers, the 20th chapter in verse 12, God says to Moses, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. In the context there, you and I both know that Moses believed in God. Moses had had a long relationship with God by this time. God had spoken to him on many occasions and spoken through him and Aaron to Pharaoh. They had brought the people out of Egypt. Moses had stood by the side of the Red Sea and raised his hands and parted the waters according to God's command. Nobody can convince me that Moses did not believe in God. And yet in this context, God says to Moses, because you did not believe in me. In the context, they were without water and they needed water. The whole congregation was complaining, we don't have water to drink, we're going to die. And so God gave Moses instructions. He said, before the assembly of Israel, speak to the rock. Now, on an earlier occasion, God had informed Moses to strike the rock. And Moses struck the rock and gave water to Israel. This time, God says, speak to the rock. Moses stood before the people, and I don't know, maybe he was frustrated, but he said, "Here now, you rebels, must we give you water out of this rock?" And he struck it with a staff. Now, understand, nobody in Israel knew that God had told Moses just to speak to the rock. What they saw was Moses striking the rock. And God says, "Because you did not believe in me." Only Moses and Aaron knew what had been told as far as Moses was supposed to do. So you wonder, how is it that Moses did not present God as holy before all of Israel? And the answer is in those words. In John chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus informs the Samaritan woman, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." This morning, we want to discuss the Holy God, who is the recipient of our worship. And the first thing we need to understand is that God is sovereign. According to Isaiah chapter 40, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth an emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. This is God, the God whom we worship. In Him we have been made an inheritance, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In the book of Moroni, the Mormon scriptures, there is a story of them coming to America in an ark. And during this adventure, Nephi points out to God, "It's going to be dark in that ark. We don't have any windows for light. How are we going to be able to see our way around?" And God says, "I don't know. What do you suggest?" And He says, "Let us go up here on the mountaintop and we'll pick up 10 stones. And we'll let you touch those stones so they glow. And we'll use them for light on this ark." Now, I just read that it is according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Who is it that can counsel God on the best way to do things? One of the biggest faults I had with that book when I read it, and it is something that everyone should read just so they know what's being taught, but don't read it if you're not firmly established in the Scriptures. Okay? God has a purpose. When God created the earth, He had a purpose. The little boy comes running home with a tadpole in his hand and he says, "Mommy, can I keep him? Can I keep him?" Well, the first thing you got to do is get some water and put that tadpole in, or he's going to die. Most of the time, he's half dead by the time the little boy gets him home anyway. God didn't create man and then say, oh, what am I going to do now? God started with the universe. He created the earth first, if you read Genesis real well, the first chapter. And the stars, He just kind of threw up there after He created the sun and the moon. But His first creation was the earth. And then He began to prepare that earth so that on the sixth day, after He had created everything else, He created the crown of His creation, mankind. God created the earth, He had a purpose. When God created man, He had a purpose. Man was to be His companion. He was to have fellowship with God. He would honor and glorify God. When God separated Abraham, He had a purpose. In Genesis chapter 12, we find that purpose to be that God wanted to bless every family on the face of the earth, not just Abraham's descendants. When God sent Joseph into Egypt, He had a purpose. That purpose was to deliver from starvation His family so that the nation of Israel could, in that cocoon of Egypt, grow to become a great people, ready to inhabit the land that God was preparing for them. God operates by His own counsel. He doesn't ask me, Neil, what do you think I should do here? I don't know. I don't know. When I was in school, I loved math. Math was a challenge, but I didn't understand it. In college in 1990, I took calculus 1, 2, and 3 at the same time. It's all one course. It was for an industrial class. I still don't understand it. Made a 95 on the test, the final test. Don't know how. I talked with one of the other students after the class, and they were telling me, I got this for this question, and I didn't get that. And they got this for another question, I didn't get that. And I was worried I failed the test until I got it back and saw my score. I don't know how I got it. I didn't understand it. God, you want my advice? You can't be God if you need my advice. Whom did He consult? Isaiah says in chapter 40 and verse 14. And who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Show me this guy because I want to meet him. God brings it to pass. If God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. God can hold back the tide. He can stop the sands of time. Jesus walked on the waters of the Sea of Galilee. He rebuked the storm. He stopped the waves. This is the power of an almighty God. No one knows the mind of God. He works in mysterious ways. He is omniscient. If you play chess, you understand that when you play chess, you have to be thinking several moves in advance. And you have to not only be thinking of possible moves, you have to have planned in your mind exactly what you can do five moves in advance, no matter what the other person does. Several years ago, a movie by the name of Limitless came out, in which this guy was able to think so many moves in advance. In fact, at one statement in the movie, he says, I'm 50 moves ahead of you. 50! Sometimes I don't know what I'm doing in the afternoon to be able to think what I'm going to be doing 10 years from now. Have you ever tried to dock a battleship? Oh, sure, you've been in a canoe and it's real easy. You paddle, you get right up there close to the end, you stick the paddle out and pull yourself up close to the dock or to the land or whatever. It's that easy. But when you get this multi-ton battleship, you have to plan it just right so that it comes and slides right up next to that dock without crushing it. I guarantee you, brethren, I'd crush it every time. Not on purpose. God knows. Samson's parents knew not that it was of God. His father and his mother did not know that the reason he was chasing this little Philistine girl was because it was of God. God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines, and he knew he could count on Samson's being a womanizer to do that. Redemption of man through the cross. Who saw that coming? The devil certainly didn't see it coming, or he would have stopped it. Concerning this salvation, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Now, if I understand correctly, angels are smarter than we are. They couldn't figure it out. But the wonderful thing about God, God reveals what we need to know. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. He's revealed it to us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Peter says, our brother Paul has written about some of these things, which those people who are ignorant and unstable have twisted to their own destruction. But Paul's written about it. Paul's written what? Scriptures. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. What about everything else? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. Deuteronomy 29 and 29. In this modern world, many people come into the house of God, or they call it the house of God, to be happy. They live their lives to be happy. They are told that, you know, you marry somebody that makes you happy, and when they quit making you happy, you divorce them and you marry somebody else, because God wants you to be happy. Brethren, I don't read anywhere in the Scriptures where God wants you to be happy, but I do read where God wants you to be holy. While the Bible tells us how to be happy, it's not a book about happiness. It's a book about holiness. Sometimes the Bible will say things that you and I may not like. Yet our goal is to become progressively holy. Therefore, we have to listen to the hard words of God as well as the easy words. If you will, open your Bible to Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, he writes in verse 1. To draw near to listen is better than to offer sacrifice of fools, for they did not even know what they're doing. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." The key thought in proper worship is to fear God. And to approach Him with the deepest respect and reverence. Thus we worship Him, not as we might wish. James says in chapter 1 verse 19, "Be swift to hear and slow to speak." That should be our attitude in worship if we wish to please God. When we go home and turn on the television set, the purpose of that television set is to entertain us. If it does not entertain us, we change the channel. If what we find on that channel does not entertain us, we change it again. If we can't find anything on to watch, we'll go to the computer and find something else. Or we'll go outside and play a game. Or we'll go to a movie. We will find something to entertain us. It's all about us. Brethren, when we enter the doors to come to worship, it's not about us anymore. It's about God. And whoever it is that stands up here isn't to entertain you. He is leading, whether he's leading in prayer or in singing or whatever it might be, he is leading us all together in worship of God. It is Him who we're trying to please. I went to summer camp once when I was a child. At that summer camp, I was only 10, so I was kind of, you know, fidgety and everything. And this one of the Bible instructors there was trying to get me to be still and be quiet. I wasn't doing very well at it. And finally she said, "Don't you love me?" And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "If you love me, you will be still." I didn't quite understand at the time, but I understood being still, and so I was still. I was so still, I got rigid, and when it got time to leave, I couldn't get up. I couldn't move. I had become stiff in my joints, and I never experienced that helpless feeling in my life. I couldn't stand up. And she thought I was faking for a moment. But I finally understood. I was trying to please her. That was wrong. That was wrong. I'm not here to please her. I'm not here to please anybody here. I'm here to please God. Because while you're looking at me, I'm just part of you. And it is God in His infinite place of dwelling that is watching us and accepting the worship that we give. So when we're paying attention to the preacher or the song leader or to the person leading prayer, we're worshiping God. So if we're passing notes, if we're fidgety, if we're not paying attention to what's going on, God's not going to change the channel. But He's not going to be very happy either. Because we're supposed to be entertaining Him. Why is proper worship important? Because we're saved by grace, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It wasn't because of anything we did, it was because of the grace of God that we are who we are and where we're at. And we need to understand that there is a worship that is wrong and fails. Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Brethren, not all worship is acceptable to God. Not all worship is acceptable to God. So how are we to worship? Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes told us, guard your steps. Guard your steps. Walk prudently. In other words, in Leviticus, Moses records for us these words, "Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, so that they will not die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them." Somebody got too close and touched the tabernacle, they were dead. Were no second chances. Or, oh, you just stumbled and fell against it, that's okay. That wasn't good enough for Uzzah. When he steadied the ark, he was struck dead. That was it. Why was he struck dead? Well, he was struck dead because in Leviticus and in Exodus, it gives directions for these two poles that are to be fitted through the rings of the ark so that it can be carried by the Levites. And instead, they followed the example of the Philistines and built a new cart to be pulled by an ox. And they put the ark on this new cart. Brethren, what works for the Philistines doesn't work for God's people. And in the present day, what works for the denominations does not work for God's people. Nadab and Abihu were burned. Leviticus 10 verses 1 and 2. Why? Their father was Aaron. He was high priest. They went to offer incense and they were burned. Why? Scriptures didn't say they couldn't offer incense. No, they didn't. What the Scripture said is that Aaron, the high priest, shall burn incense. Their name was not Aaron. They were not the high priest. That's the reason that they were burned. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 and following, because they conspired to deceive the people, letting them think that they had gotten a different amount of money for their property. They got more than expected and decided to keep some. But they were willing to let the church think they gave it all. That didn't work. Cain brought an offering to God in Genesis chapter 4, but it was not the best he had. It was not offered by faith. We find from Hebrews the 11th chapter. Abel offered by faith. Cain did not. Why? Evidently Cain did not fear God. Because he just brought an offering. And we learn that God rebuked Cain and said, "You know what? If you do right, everything will be fine. If you don't, sin's at the door and sin wants to have you." Uzziah was struck with leprosy in 2 Chronicles 26. All his greatness went to his head. And he decided he was going to burn incense, even though I'm sure he knew about Nadab and Abihu. But I guess he figured that since he was king, it would be okay. Brethren, it wasn't okay. And when he insisted, even though he was stopped by the priest, and the priest said, "You can't do this," and even though he insisted and he persisted in trying to do what he was going to do, God struck him with leprosy and he died a leper. Because he refused to repent. When we worship God, do we fear God? Do we sense the awesome nature of this occasion in which we have come into the very presence of God? In which in the past some people have died? Does our preparation show our reverence for God as if we're doing something very important and very serious? Do we dress for the occasion? Brethren, I hope nobody's doing this morning, because I don't want to offend anybody right up front. But I'll tell you, one of the things that I really seriously have a problem with, and that's this new style of pajama pants that some people wear. And if you want to wear them at home and be comfortable, that's fine, but don't wear them to the assembly. To me, it shouts disrespect. Maybe that's a personal problem that I have. I don't know. But does our demeanor and dress indicate a reverence for God? Does our focus, does our worship focus on our entertainment or on His glory? In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, God said, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Does God care what we wear? He did there. He asked Moses to remove his shoes. We are to draw near to hear. We need to be concerned with learning what God has revealed. Our attitude should be that of young Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, who said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Now, he'd already heard his name three times. And he thought that was Eli calling, and he jumped up as a young lad because that was his job. He's supposed to help Eli. So anytime Eli hollered, and here he is in the middle of the night, and he hears his name, and he jumps up and runs. He didn't give me this, "You know, I'm kind of sleepy." No, that was his job. He jumped up, he ran in there, and he says, "Here I am, you called." And after the third time, it took that long for Eli, who was probably asleep himself, to figure out God must be calling this lad. He said, "Next time you hear your voice," he said, "just speak. And say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant hears.'" And then God gave him some instructions. We need to be like the Bereans. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, they received the word with all readiness. They were prepared to hear the truth, and they were listening for the truth. I'm convinced, brethren, and I've been told many a time to keep preaching, but I'm convinced that all these comedians are kind of coddled. You know, people go there expecting to laugh, so all they got to do is tell something halfway funny and they'll get laughs. It doesn't have to be extremely funny, even though they go farther if it is. But people are of a mind to laugh, and so, you know, they laugh. And so in the past, I've told a few jokes. Didn't do well at it, and they told me, "Keep preaching. Keep preaching. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55 and verse 9. I noticed this morning, because the two signs go together as we come through the door, it says, "Enter to worship." And because the exit sign, Chris said they had to take the other sign out that said, "Leave to serve." I said, "Well, what about the other door out there?" He said, we might confine that and put it up there. We enter to worship, we leave to serve. But there are many people who come through those doors who attend and they leave without having worshiped. Two men were walking along in a crowd on the city sidewalk, and suddenly one of the men stopped and said, "Wow, do you hear that?" The other guy said, "What is it?" "The cricket. Did you hear the cricket?" The guy says, "No." The car's going up and down the street, and the sound from the street corner where it beeps for the blind to know when it's time to cross, and all these people in this crowd and everything. "How can you hear a cricket?" The man took a pocket full of change out and he tossed it in amongst the crowd, and everybody started bending over grabbing for the money. He said, "It's easy. You hear what you're listening for." In the crowd, they're listening for money. They're listening for the life and the world. But this man, he was listening for the cricket. Are we listening for the voice of God?
the voice that terrified the disciples as they stood in the Mount of Transfiguration. They were covered by a bright cloud, Mark chapter 9, verse 7 says. Peter, James, and John fearfully entered that cloud, Luke chapter 9, verse 34 tells us. And then there was a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." And they were terrified, Matthew tells us in chapter 17, verse 6. And they fell to the ground. And Jesus had to comfort them and raise them up and tell them everything's fine. They were terrified. Hear Him. Not Moses, representative of the law. Not Elijah, representative of the prophets. But the Son. God said, "Hear Him." Thus the early disciples began to teach us what Jesus wanted us to do in accordance with His words in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 19 and following. Baptize all nations, teaching them to observe everything whatsoever I have commanded you. And thus in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we find that's what the early disciples did. They followed the apostles' doctrines. When we hear the voice of God, how well are we listening? Because it is God's Word that creates faith. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10 and verse 17. Hearing by the Word of God. David said, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." Are we listening to what the Bible says? And we'll talk about it during the worship subject on Tuesday night. But understand now that as far as our worship is concerned, there is no silence in the Scriptures. There is no silence. We talk about authority based on silence. There's no silence. There is no silence. Do not offer the sacrifice of fools. We understand that not all worship is acceptable. But some people will come and they will sit and they will sing, "I want to be a worker for the Lord." And they'll make not the slightest effort to ever be involved in the work of the church. Some people will sing, "Give me the Bible." They won't open it up until the next worship service. Some people will sing, "I love Jesus," but they will not show love in obeying the Lord's commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Brethren, don't let your mouth sin. Don't let your mouth cause you to sin. Why make God angry and destroy the work of your hands? The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. And in Ecclesiastes a few moments ago we read, God is in heaven. Brethren, that's not a distance measure. That is the realm of infinity. I remember my wife telling this story about a big mouth frog. I love the way she tells a story. I guess she read it from a book, I don't know. But the point is, there's this little frog and he's going around asking all the animals what they eat. And he speaks with a big wide mouth and a big wide grin and he's loud and everything and he's asking all these animals, and after he gets through all the animals, he finally comes to an owl. He says, "Oh, Mr. Owl, what do you eat?" And the owl says, "Big mouth frogs." And the frog says, "Oh." Brethren, when we come to worship, do we come in the fear of God? Are we guided by what He has delivered to us through His Son, through the apostles? Or are we playing Monty Hall's "Let's Make a Deal"? Many work out their salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2 and verse 12. But there are others who want to make a deal with God. Lord, I want to worship You, but you know I really love the sound of the piano. Lord, I want to worship You, but you know what? That little rock Christian band we've got is just so groovy. I know that word goes back a 50 years or so. Lord, I want to worship You, but I want to do things my way. I think we need to take an example from that little frog and be careful when we stand in the presence of God that we aren't burned like Nadab and Abihu, that we aren't struck with leprosy like Uzziah, that we are not struck dead like Uzzah or any of those who approach too closely to the temple. Because God is in heaven. He is in the realm of the infinite. He alone hears the inaudible. He alone sees the invisible. He alone perceives the incomprehensible. What we conceive of as significant does not even register on the scale of significance in heaven. And until we understand that, we will never have the proper fear and reverence of God. And when we worship, it will be vain because we did not come in fear and trembling. Now, we're not saying that one needs to be literally terrified by the presence of God, but if you don't feel like God is that awesome and that powerful, you need to readjust your thinking process. Because of Christ, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 10, we can approach the throne of grace boldly, without fear. Because Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 and 21, that when we are baptized, which now saves, by the way, that's the sentence, baptism now saves, it is not because we've washed the flesh off. That does little good. What happens is we obey God. And when we obey God, our conscience is purged. And Acts 22:16 says that when we are baptized, we wash away our sins. Again, not the washing of the flesh, but in the spiritual sense, our sins are washed away. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." He didn't say, "Listen to Billy Graham." He didn't say, "Listen to Joseph Smith." He didn't say, "Listen to Mary Baker Eddy." He said, "Listen to my Son." What did His Son say? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16 and verse 16. Do you believe? That's great. Even the demons believe and they tremble, James tells us in chapter 2. So it's not enough just to believe. Moses believed, but then God accused him of not believing. Why? Because he didn't obey. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Have you been baptized? Because that's your obedience. That is your faith in action. I use the illustration. If someone said, "Run and jump through the wall," you and I both know it's impossible to jump through the wall. In my younger days, I actually tried it on roller skates. You can ask me about that later. But when we're dealing with God, we don't ask why, we don't ask how, even though He still tells us in the Scriptures. Our responsibility is to jump and let Him clear the path. God said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Well, we understand that that's the answer of a good conscience. We understand our sins are washed away. What more is there to understand? Paul said to the Romans, don't you understand? When you were baptized into His death. You were buried with Him so that you could be raised with Him, in Him, Galatians 3 tells us. So if you haven't been baptized, you haven't washed away your sins. You don't have a pure conscience before God. You've not been regenerated, Titus 3 and verse 5. You have not become a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. You have not been spiritually circumcised, Colossians 2 verses 11 and 12. That's a sign of the covenant. Spiritual circumcision. How can you say, well, it's not necessary to be baptized? Really? Were you listening to Jesus when He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Did you hear God? This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him? Or do you fear God? The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. If you're subject to the invitation, please come while we stand and sing.